Guys, how's your love life? Yeah. Is it? You know, I know some people wonder what you're talking about when you say that, and I'm not trying to get too personal with you, honest. The reason I ask that question is because that is essentially what the Apostle John has been asking all of us throughout this entire chapter 4 of 1 John. If you've been able to be with us through this entire chapter, then you know that John basically uses this test of love to monitor the legitimacy of those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, because Christians love one another. This is a major, major earmark of the reality of our faith. Back in verses 7 through 11, John made the point that we're to love one another because God is what? God is love, and He demonstrated it. He didn't just tell you He is love and then expect you to take His word for it. He demonstrated it by sending His Son. Amen? His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins, for my sins. That's because He's love. And then in verses 12 through 16, John said that we can be, you and I, we can be absolutely assured that God abides in us and that we abide in Him. In other words, that we are saved, that we are children of God if we see His Spirit in us producing love for one another. And not just us running around going, I love you, to everyone, but the reality of love, practical love, love working itself out in one another's life. That's the Holy Spirit doing that work. And that, on top of our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, guys, these are things that allow us to be absolutely assured that He abides in us and we abide in Him. And John makes the hugely important point, a point that we really dare not overlook, and it's one I've been trying to harp on throughout this chapter, that the basis of God commanding us to love one another is the fact that He indwells us. You're all aware of that, right? How many of you tonight are children of God? I think it's okay to once in a while expect a hand raise on such a thing. Yes, right? And if you are, then God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, indwells you. Well, we just learned that God is love. So it should be the natural byproduct of the God who is love indwelling His children. It would be love flowing out of us, right? It, like I said before, a couple of weeks ago, it's like math. That's how it should be. 1 + 1 = 2. And John makes that point. You and I, we don't work up love. Okay? We do not manufacture love. Even out of sheer willpower and obedience, you and I do not have the ability to work up the sort of love that God is talking about and that He is. What we do is we get out of the way and we let God's love flow through us. That's what John's talking about here. That unbelievable love of God flowing through us to other people. And I think the reason John has spent so much time, we're going to finish the chapter tonight, but the reason John has spent so much time in this chapter on this issue is because I think he knows when it comes to loving other people, he recognizes, he understood how easy it is for us to be hypocrites in this arena. And I know that sounds, hypocrite's one of those horrible words that when you hear it, you just kind of, right? Nobody likes that word, and rightly so. But it's so easy to be a hypocrite when it comes to this issue. How easy it is, you know, to sit in church and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And then we go home to our house and it's like a battle zone. You know, it's like war broke out. We claim to be the recipients of God's love poured out for us and poured into us. And yet we refuse to show practical love for other people. And we rationalize it. Oh, I'm too busy. I can't do that. I'm doing this or whatever it is that we do. Or we put on our spiritual masks at church. Are we not good at this? Right? We put on those masks and all the while inside we're just angry and we're bitter towards another Christian who perhaps hurt us, who treated us poorly. And so John, again, hits this vital matter of practical love for one another. Now tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21, okay, through the end of the chapter there. And again, John's going to ask us, how's your love life? How's your love life doing? And if your love life is what it should be, then John is going to tell us here that there are two things that are going to be true in your life. Two things. Here they are. Confidence and obedience. Those two things will be true in your life if that God who is love, who indwells you, if He is flowing that love out of you into the lives of other people. Confidence and obedience. Why don't we go ahead and read? Matter of fact, let's read the whole passage together. Let's read verse 17 through 21, and then we'll come back and we'll just kind of start picking it apart a little bit. John writes, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Now, John tells us here, maybe you caught it, that the first byproduct of our love life being in good shape is confidence. How many of you want confidence? Even if we're just talking about it in a generic sense. Don't most of us, right? We want to be confident. None of us want to go through life just kind of, you know, unsure and afraid and all those sorts of things. We want it. And John here very specifically tells us that God's unbelievable love that is perfected or matured, growing in us, gives us confidence in the day of judgment. You know, I suspect this happens a lot at 4th of July, and so I suspect you might have seen some, but this time of the year it happens on Veterans Day, Memorial Day too, but you start to see lots of documentaries, oftentimes about military, the wars, and things of that sort, appropriately so, right? And I saw a documentary just last week on World War II. Maybe you saw a few of them as well. But basically, this documentary was trying to tie the sacrifice of the men and women of our military to this issue of love. Okay? And they, to kind of illustrate it, they showed a clip from the movie Saving Private Ryan. You guys, how many of you seen that movie? It's a powerful movie. I've seen it once, and I never want to see it again. It was more than I could handle. But nonetheless, they showed this clip, and it was a clip from the movie that, of course, had Private Ryan in it. And his squadron, his group of soldiers, including Private Ryan, were being decimated by German soldiers as they attempted to protect and keep a bridge, a very crucial bridge that they were protecting. And every single one of his squad members, his squadron, they all died. Every single one of them, except for Private Ryan. He's the only one that survived. And in this clip that they showed, as Private Ryan's captain, his name is John Miller, as he lay dying, he called Ryan over and he whispers something to him. He whispered, it's a true story, he whispered something to him. He whispered, "James, earn this. Earn this." And then, of course, in the clip, they show us 50 years later. And a now elderly James Ryan, along with his family, it's returned to the cemetery where John Miller is buried, where Captain Miller was buried. And he finds the grave, and they show he's talking to Captain Miller there at the grave. And there's tears streaming down his face. And James Ryan turns to his wife and he asks her, "Have I been a good man? Have I? Tell me I've been a good man. Have I?" And what was he really asking there? Have I earned this? Have I earned this? Have I earned the tremendous sacrifice of others who gave their lives for me? Now, guys, I don't know about you. That scene just lays me out, man. It's very emotional, just the movie itself, but I think we can all feel a little bit of that. Of course, I found myself tearing up as I was watching it. Now, I don't know if Captain Miller meant to put such powerful, really chains of debt on James Ryan, but he did, didn't he? I mean, for 50 years, that man woke up and every day wondered if today he'd be able to earn what was done for him by those men. Now, I suspect many people would say, and I get this, they would say, yeah, that's right. That's what he should have done. And of course, the conclusion of the documentary was that others died for him, and so he owes them something. He has to earn what they did for him. And to spend 50 years trying, to spend 50 years wondering if the whole time you were succeeding, it's not only okay, it's good. That's how it's supposed to be. But guys, I want us all to notice something here. That is not what God says to us, is it? That's not what God says to us. Are you not glad that Jesus Christ, as He hung there on that cross for our sins, are you glad that He didn't whisper you over and say to you, "Now earn this. Look what I've done for you. Now go and earn it." Are you glad He didn't say that? I am. And yet, I'm afraid that many Christians believe just that. If not theologically, they believe it in the way they live their life. They believe that we're to live lives that expect God to have that same attitude that says, "Hey, you know what? Look at all I've done for you. Now you've got to earn this." You got to wonder all the time. You got to spend all your time worrying if you're good enough, whether you measure up. You got to spend your whole life in this kind of helpless insecurity, wondering if when you stand before God, He'll be able to look at you and say, "Okay, all right, you did all right. You earned it. Come on in." Well guys, I got awesome, wonderful, fantastic news for you this evening. God doesn't want you to think that you have to earn it. That's not biblical. It's not in Scripture. That's man's idea. God is totally different. Matter of fact, He is so incredibly different that His response is this: take it. Take it. It's yours. It's a gift that I'm giving to you. I am initiating this death for you, to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Take it, please. That's what God says. And on top of that, God then says, "And by the way, I want you to be confident. I want you to be assured, to even be bold as you stand before me." And guys, our lives are full of proofs that we are the recipients of the overwhelming love and grace of God. We don't have to spend 50 years as James Ryan did, wondering, and then find out at the end, "Oh, okay, good, we made it. Woo, by the grace of God, you know, we made it, we earned it." We don't have to spend our lives wondering, living lives of insecurity. In fact, just the opposite is true. And that's what John is getting across here. God wants you to be secure. God wants His kids to be confident. If you have put your faith and trust in the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ, He wants you to be confident in that. So, how do we know? Right? How do we know? What's the proof that we can boldly stand in the presence of God? Well, I want you to notice that John gave us the key to the whole thing right there in verse 17, didn't he? I don't know if we kind of missed that a little bit as we read it quickly, but look what it says again. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, and God is what? God is love, so also are we in this world. Now, I'm sure you all caught it. This time at least, you caught the word confidence, right? Some of your versions might use the word boldness. And when does God especially want this confidence, or towards what event does God want this confidence to be in us? What event is that? The day of judgment. Now, Scripture is quite clear, guys. Now, maybe for some of you, I'm preaching to the choir here, you already know this, but Scripture is quite clear that a day of judgment is coming upon the whole world. Upon all those, not merely this planet, but upon all those who have ever occupied this planet, all mankind. Jesus spoke about the judgment to come often. Paul, while he was preaching to all those philosophers in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, listen to what he said. He said, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, the one who will be the one that judges the world. Now, it is true that physical death is a judgment for our sin, right? That God said that in the garden. But it is not the final judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and then what? Judgment. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, calls it the second death, or the lake of fire. We call it hell. And John is telling us here that when you stand before God on that day of judgment, God, because of Calvary's cross, has made it so that you can stand before Him, not cowering, not fearful, not insecure, but what? Confident. Bold. Now, how many of you want that? Yeah, I would hope that we would. Now, guys, I can guarantee you man did not come up with that system. Every system that man comes up with, every single one, is us dragging all of our works before God in some way, shape, or form, and us saying, God, look at all I did for you. I mean, every single cult, every false religion, every aberrant faith, all of them fall back to this. God, look at what I did. Look at what I did for you. I healed people. I cast out demons in your name. Look at what I did. And what does the judge say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Never knew you. Guys, works don't cut it. Period. Faith is what salvation is all about. And it's terribly sad when believers miss this. What a shame that those who have been saved then continue to live without confidence in that salvation. Somehow they keep thinking that they still have to earn it, that they got to live up to it. But what do you think honors God more? Our feeble attempts to add to the sacrifice of Christ by our own efforts? Or to rest our whole weight in complete trust on the sacrificial of death of Christ on our behalf? Which one honors God more? God's way or our way? Yeah, it's pretty clear. You know, I suspect, just in a room, I know there's not a whole bunch of us here, but in a room with this many people in it, I can guarantee you there are some of us that struggle with this issue. We struggle with, am I good enough? We struggle with the whole works thing. And if you do, I want to share a quote with you. This is from my favorite, one of my favorites anyway, A.W. Tozer. It's an essay he wrote. And it's for, if you know A.W. Tozer at all, it's kind of a funny title he gave it, because he tends to be, I guess some people call him kind of cerebral and things like that. But nonetheless, the title of his essay is God is Easy to Live With. And listen to what he says. He said, how good it would be if we would learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us. It's true. But even this he does with a smile. The proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising child who is coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he is. I love that picture. Guys, that's the miracle of salvation. God clears the debt of sin that we owe, and he clears the way to give us his own Holy Spirit to live inside us and then to change us. It's that twin punch of justification and sanctification, you see. I mean, because of Calvary, we are justified. We are made right before God. We are clothed in the righteousness, not our own, because we don't got any of our own righteousness. We don't have any good works. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And thus we stand before God in confidence. His righteousness is imputed to us. And thus we can do that. But on top of that, he gives us the Holy Spirit to then bring us into conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just save us and then say, well, hey, glad you made it into heaven. See you when you get here. You know? He says, no, we just got started. Let me begin changing you. Let me begin perfecting you. Let me begin maturing you in your faith. And when we rely on God in these things, guys, we have confidence. We have confidence. We are free from fear. That's why John wrote what he did there in verse 18. Read that with me again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And I love what John's doing here, because by linking love to confidence in the day of judgment, we might tend to think of those as two totally separate subjects. He's linking the two of them together. And by doing so, he's showing us that it is as we learn to practically love one another, that this confidence will be ours. See, that's that external proof, isn't it? It's the external proof that the God who is love indwells us. And if he indwells us, it's only because Jesus Christ saved us. And if we're saved, guess what? We have confidence. I'm going to heaven. Yes, I may have a rough life here on earth. And yes, I may have to face death someday. But that's not the end. Because the second death will never touch me. That judgment of God that includes the lake of fire, I won't even go anywhere near it. And we can have that confidence. John's making the point here, guys, that if we are not concerned at all about practically loving brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's the framework within which John talks about this love. It begins here in the body of Christ, not some generic church. Let's make it simple here. Okay, most of you, you're members of this church. You come here with regularity. It's here that practical love is shown. If you're not concerned about that at all, as to whether or not you are dwelling in love, then perhaps we've misunderstood the whole purpose of our salvation. And in the process, we are, in fact, scoffing at and dismissing God's love. And if that's the case in my life, if that's the case in your life, then I have no reason for confidence whatsoever. You know what I only have to expect? Fear. Fear is the only other thing. If love isn't the greatest concern of my life, then at best, I'm a mere baby in the Christian life. I'm an immature Christian. By the way, that's not chronological. Right? It's not just all those who got saved yesterday, they're babies, and those who got saved 40 years ago are not. I've met Christians who were saved for 40 years who were still immature. And I've met Christians who were saved last month that make you whoa. You know? I mean, that we're not talking chronological. We're talking about growth in our faith. Technically speaking, becoming more and more conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. See, the hallmark of Jesus, the hallmark of all of the apostles, the hallmark of all of the saints, was their great and increasing concern about the element of love in their lives. Every single one of the apostles that wrote a book that we now call the Bible talks about this issue. Every single one of them. Jesus talked about this issue. You'll notice that verse 17, it begins with a little phrase. It says, by this. Did you notice that? Some of your versions, it might say, in this way. That's actually referring back to the last half of verse 16, which we looked at last week. Look at that last part of verse 16. It reads, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so by abiding in God in his love, verse 17 then says, love is perfected in us. As we abide in God and as he abides in us, that love is perfected in us. It's made complete, mature in us. And what that means is that the result of this perfected, completed, mature love is that you and I can have confidence on the day of judgment. That's what John's saying. And the basis of our confidence then is not on our works, is it? The basis of our confidence is our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, to his character, because that's exactly what God is going to be doing in you. But then, in verse 18, John kind of gives the negative of all of it, doesn't he? He does that a lot in this letter. He'll state a positive truth, but then he'll give the flip side of it, and he does that here. If we fear the day of judgment, if maybe you're sitting right here in church, and yet you fear that day of judgment, you have no confidence when it comes to, am I going to be okay? Am I in? Am I really saved? You know, if you fear that day of judgment, then John says it's evidence that we have not loved others as God intends. In other words, his love hasn't been perfected in you. His love has not become who you are. That maturing process is not taking place in you. We're still immature. Bluntly put, because John's pretty blunt, we're not conformed to the character of Jesus Christ on this all-important issue of love. And because of that, we have no reason for confidence. If you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a love that is born from the God who is love that indwells you, you have no reason to be confident about your salvation. You have no reason to be confident in the day of judgment. We don't know whether we're going to stand or not. We have no proof. We have nothing that would give us that sort of confidence. You know, John Newton. You guys know who John Newton is? You know his song, Amazing Grace, right? We all know that song. He put it really well in that song, Amazing Grace. He said, 'Twas grace that caused my heart to what? Fear. And grace my fears relieved. That's kind of what John's talking about here. As God's love grows in your life, it casts out the fear of judgment that existed before. Because you can look at yourself and say, "Hi, this is not because of me. I'm not loving other people in this way that only God can because I'm good at it. This is God doing a work in me." And man, when you start seeing that stuff, you know you're His child. And you know you can look forward with confidence. His love flowing through you to others is an evidence that you are born of God. And that evidence removes the fear of God's judgment. It replaces it with confidence that God the Father wants you to have. But John makes another important point here as well. We see it in verses 19 through 21. I mean, it is great that God's unbelievable love perfected in us gives us confidence in the day of judgment. But John wants us to know something else as well. He wants us to know that God's unbelievable love also empowers us to obey. It empowers us to obey. Read verse 19 with me. Well, we'll read through 21. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, John makes three observations here, three points that kind of build on the first thing that we talked about. His first point, that God's love perfected in us gives us confidence. And first of all, John reinforces the fact here that it is only God's unbelievable love that can do this. I mean, that's why verse 19 is there, guys. You all know verse 19. We all probably quote verse 19 easily enough. Well, it's a short one, so that makes it easy. But it's one we all know. Verse 19 says, we love, why? Because He first loved us. Yeah. Now, guys, I suspect thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons have been preached on verse 19. I suspect it has been memorized and it has been quoted and it has been talked about. I suspect there have been lots and lots of little old grandmas who have immortalized it in needlepoint. You know, this is a well-known verse. And we're still just scratching the surface of what this means. We're still just scratching the surface of this amazing statement. John's point here is that if we do love God and we do love other people to any extent with genuine biblical love, we need to remember that this love did not originate with us. The source is the love of God. Or you could say the source is the God who is love. Does that make sense? You ever heard someone say, oh, she's such a loving person. She's so loving. He's such a loving person. That is an absolute and complete misnomer. There are none. Now, in earthly ways, sometimes even in mildly veiled selfish ways, we might be loving. But we're talking about God's love here, right? That's the standard, is God's love. And He is the source. It came from God who loved us, as we talked about last week, while we were still dirty, rotten sinners. That's when He loved us. You see, the fact that we love God and other believers is evidence that we have experienced the love of God in a saving way. And one very practical application of verse 19, as short as it is that if you are struggling to love someone, maybe here tonight, maybe there's someone who has especially wronged you. They treated you poorly. They mistreated you. If you find that you're really struggling to love that person as God loves that person, then meditate on God's love as it was shown to you on the cross. I have found nothing more quickly brings me back to my knees than that. You and I have probably all been in a place where we have thought to ourselves, maybe not out loud, maybe we did do it out loud, but in one way or another, we thought to ourselves, they treated me badly, I have the right to be angry, and I have the right to have nothing to do with them, and I have the right to treat them poorly or ignore them or have nothing, right? I suspect every one of us in one way or another have had similar thoughts. And every single time we find ourselves going there, bring your mind back to verse 19. Look what God did for you on the cross. How many of you here tonight earned the love of God as shown through Jesus Christ's death on the cross? How many of you? Anybody? No, not even Randy? Nobody? None of us were good enough? None of you were loving enough? None of you were kind enough? Yeah, me either. And yet, what did God do? He loved us in spite of what we were. If that does not bring you to a place where you say, okay, refocuses my perspective here. If God could love someone like me who is no better than the person who's wronged me, how dare I hold that over them? You see, how important verse 19 is. We didn't deserve God's love. We deserved His wrath, quite honestly. We deserved that judgment we've been talking about. But in spite of all of our sin, in spite of all of our rebellion, Jesus willingly suffered the penalty that you and I should have received. Guys, that penalty was ours. I know most of you are Christians, and so you hear this, you've heard this a lot since you got saved, and you get to hear it again. This is why you are saved. Because of verse 19. He first loved us. And now as His born-again child, which is what you are, indwelt with the God who is love, He wants you to be a channel for His love to other sinners. That's what He wants. He didn't say, I'm going to indwell you, and oh, by the way, I'm the source of all love, but I only want you to love the people you like. I only want you to love the people who treat you well. Scripture says, hey, anyone can do that. The pagans do that. How about you love like God does? Love the sinner. Love those who have mistreated you, your enemy, you see. When that kind of love is flowing through you, boy, that confidence that you are a child of God, because you will know it's not you. Right? And you will know with confidence that you belong to Him. But the reality is, it's real easy to deceive ourselves. It is. All of us. It's real easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we love God when in fact we don't. And I don't know if that's kind of a shocking thing to say to a group of Christians or not, but the reality is true, and that's why John continues with what he says there in verse 20. Look at it again. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? He's mildly mistaken? He just isn't seeing things clearly at the moment? That's just his point of view? Is that what it's? No. He is a liar. He is a liar, and for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John's obvious counterpoint here is that hatred identifies those who truly do not know God. That's his point. Where the earmark of the true believer is the love of God flowing through them to others, the earmark of the unsaved is hatred flowing through them towards others. I remember reading, at the time it made me smile in irony, but I remember reading, you guys remember The Passion of the Christ, the movie, right? It came out quite a while ago. I remember reading a news blurb when it was still in the theaters about this couple that went to the movie together and saw the movie together. And after the movie, the two of them got into such an argument, into such a dispute and disagreement about the meaning of the movie that the police actually had to be called to settle their domestic disturbance. And as I read that, the irony of it just kind of made, not that it was a funny thing, it's a sad thing, but it seemed pretty clear to me that those folks did not make the connection between Jesus' love for them and their love for each other. They saw a disconnect there, didn't they? And what if one of them won the argument? I mean, what if one of them disproved the other person's point of view? In the absence of love, guys, being right is useless. It's one of the things that bugs me the most about our culture today. People love to pride themselves on being right. My word, Facebook wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for people trying to prove to other people that they are right and the other ones are wrong. right? I mean, it'd probably just go away, or it would just be filled with pictures of cats or something. I don't know. But anyway, it drives me insane because for a believer in Jesus Christ, to be right but to not love is useless, completely worthless. An absence of love indicates that we're not among the righteous, that we don't have the Holy Spirit, the God who is love, indwelling us. John says you cannot know the God who is love and be filled with hate for other believers. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's pretty clear. A relationship with God and hatred are mutually exclusive. Too often, though, because of our deceiving hearts, because of how easily we're swayed, too often, though, professing believers are kind of like the little girl who'd been in a fight all day long with her sister. And that night, as they went to, you know, say their prayers with mom, and they knelt by their bed, and the 8-year-old began, "Dear God, I ask that you bless mommy and bless daddy and, you know, bless our cat, you know, bless the dog." And then she stopped. Of course, wise mom knows what's going on, and so she kind of prods her a little bit and says, "Now, didn't we forget somebody?" And the little girl glares over at her 6-year-old sister, and she goes, "Oh, yeah. And God, would you please bless my ex-sister?" Guys, a lack of love for other believers basically demonstrates that we're not in the same family. That's what John is saying. Now, I don't know if that kind of hits you hard or not. I suspect that's exactly what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, was hoping to do, because we are so easily deceived in this area. We cannot divorce our relationship with God from our relationships with other Christians. Can't happen. It doesn't work. And yet I cannot tell you how many times I hear Christians try to say that they can. "Oh, I don't need church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need to spend time with other believers in Jesus Christ. I'm too busy for such things." Well, then how are you loving other Christians? How are you loving other believers? Unless you're spending time with them. And sometimes they even go so far as to say they have the right to, because of how terrible the person is that they're thinking of. How horrible that person treated them, and so they have the right to have nothing to do with them, to hate them. Guys, John's making the point here pretty clearly that hate is opposed to love. Fair enough? I think we all get that one. Lying is opposed to truth. Well, Jesus is the truth, yes? And God is what? Love. Genuine love for God has to demonstrate itself, guys, in love for other believers in Jesus Christ. If you run around all day long saying, "I love, 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 I love God, I am so in love with God, but I hate that guy and that guy and that guy and that guy." We may not say it out loud, but in our actions, that's exactly what we think. John says you're a liar. The love of God does not abide in you. There's no proof that it's genuine. It's foolish to say. In fact, John says it is a lie to say that you can love a God who you cannot see when you do not love your brother or sister in Christ who you can see. Guys, if you don't practice sacrificial, committed love for others, you are tragically revealing that you don't really love God. That's quite an indictment. I don't know about you. See, you guys just have to deal with it just for a little bit of time right here as I'm talking. I've had to deal with this all week. God's been hammering me on this since Monday, man. You know, so, you know, you're just getting a little. But these are tough things, yes? These are harsh, almost it feels, to our flesh, because it is the truth, unadorned. And I know if we were to list all of the sins, if we sat down right now and we listed all the most heinous sins in the world, you know, our lack of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ probably would not make our list. Right? We'd have all sorts of other things on there. But isn't this lack of love actually one of the greatest sins we commit as Christians today? I mean, we may talk a lot about loving God. We may even express it in our worship. We may even express it with emotion. But what does it mean when we're so critical of other Christians? So ready to jump to negative conclusions about people. So slow to bear their burdens. So unwilling to step into their shoes. You know, back in chapter 3 of this letter, John made another pretty strong statement in verse 17 of chapter 3. He said, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You see, guys, such lovelessness totally contradicts what we profess. They don't match. They don't add up. And it flagrantly disobeys God's commands. And on top of all of that, it becomes a major stumbling block to reaching those who are unsaved. Because they look in the church and what do they see? They see a bunch of people run around saying we love God and yet they hate each other. Even the world knows that doesn't make sense. That math doesn't add up. Guys, we need a fresh repentance on this matter. I really think we do. All of us. We do. We need a humbling before God. We need to cry out to Him and in an honest confession and say, Lord, we need help. We need Your mercy. We need Your grace to change us. And that's why John ends with that one last observation there in verse 21. He says, this commandment we have from who? From John? No, from God. That the one who loves God should love his brother also. John makes that final strong point here that loving other believers, guys, is not optional. It is a command. It's a command. Now, I've said it many times in the past. It certainly bears repeating here. God's commands are not suggestions. Okay? I mean, do you think that when God said, thou shalt not murder, was that just a helpful tip? Just a nice suggestion? Of course not. We'd all say no. When God said, do not commit adultery, was it a suggestion? Of course not. When He said, do not lie, do not covet, of course, we all recognize those are not suggestions, they're commands. Well, guys, the command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is also a command of God. It reminds me of a true story I heard once. Sir Leonard Wood and the King of France. And the King of France had Sir Leonard Wood to his palace, and he was so pleased with him. He just so much loved talking with him that he invited him for dinner the next day. And the next day Sir Leonard went to the palace and the king met him in one of the halls, and the king said, "Why, Sir Leonard, what are you doing here? You know, why is it that you're here?" Of course, Sir Leonard was a little confused, you know, by that. He said, "Well, did Your Majesty not invite me to come and dine with you today?" And the king said, "Yes, I absolutely did, but you never replied to the invitation." And then Sir Leonard Wood uttered these words, which I think are absolutely classic and powerful. He said, "A king's invitation is never to be answered. It is to be obeyed." And guys, I think we got to wrap our heads around that sometimes when it comes to the things that the Lord commands of us. This should be true of us when we see the command of our King to love one another. However, the very fact that God commands us to do it does not all of a sudden make it easy, right? No, absolutely not. It's not effortless. It's not easy. I mean, if real love just kind of gushed out of us all the time, like some sort of love fountain or whatever, right? If that's what we were, John wouldn't be working so hard here in chapter 4. Okay? He could have kind of just skipped from 3 to 5. You know, he could have just done that. But boy, he's putting in some hard work here on this issue. Now, I know some of you, you've experienced some really deep wounds in the past. You've shared them with me. You've had people in your life who have just ripped your heart out and stomped on it. So have I. And sometimes it's been the people you expected least. People who were close to you. Brothers and sisters in Christ. People in your church. People in your family. And you have come to find that loving them is not easy now. Because you got that baggage. You got that scar. And I'm here to agree with you. It is not easy. But it is also not optional, according to God's Word. God gave us this commandment. And you'll notice that He didn't then attach a list of exceptions for the really, really bad cases. No, He simply says, love. Love your brother and sister in Christ. You know, I don't know, some of you are old enough with me to remember Dear Abby. And Dear Abby told the story once of a couple who had been married for 15 years and they were having more than their usual share of disagreements and fights. It was getting worse. And so they wanted to make their marriage work. And they both agreed on an idea that the wife had. And so for 1 month, they planned to drop a slip of paper in what they were going to call the fault box. Fault box. And that box would just provide a place to let the other know of their daily irritations with one another. And the wife was very diligent in her efforts, right? She was leaving the complaints in the box, like he's always leaving the lid off the jelly jar, and he's always leaving the wet towel on the floor, and the dirty socks don't ever make it in the hamper, those sorts of things. And that went on and on, of course, till the end of the month. And after dinner at the end of the month, they exchanged the slips of paper that they had both put in the box. And the husband read, the things that the wife had written. He, reflected on what he had done that irritated her, that he had done wrong. And then his wife opened her slips of paper and she began reading. But on hers, every single one of them was the same. On every single slip of paper, he wrote, "I love you." And guys, that is exactly what God's commanding us here. You see, that's what we're talking about. Replace the fault boxes in our marriages, in our friendships, in our relationships with other believers in Christ, in our families, in our churches. Replace the fault boxes with a love box. That's kind of, in a way, what John's talking about. I suspect that right now, if all of us found out that we only had 5 minutes left to live, you know what every single one of us would be doing? We'd get out our telephones, and we'd all be calling people to tell them we love them, wouldn't we? Every single phone call, every single phone in this room would be used calling people to tell them how much we love them. Why do we wait to those sorts of circumstances before we let people know we love them? And not just in words, guys. In actions. How often are you selflessly serving the members of this body? I know that makes it sound kind of generic, doesn't it? How about your friends? Your family members in this body? Your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How often are you pouring out your life for them? That's what we're talking about as far as love goes. Not just the words, but the actions. Love isn't easy. And John knew it. I mean, John spent 3.5 years with 11 other disciples. And they struggled with getting along with one another. We have some of those things recorded for us. But those 11 men, by drawing on the love of God that was inside of them through the Holy Spirit, in the end, they were all willing to die for one another. Guys, we have to draw on the same source, God's love, and then work at loving those that we live with and loving those that are in this church. And please don't forget, the payoff for obedience to this command is that you will have confidence before God on the day of judgment. We all said we wanted that. Well, now we know how you get it. It's the work of God in us. Our primary source of confidence is that we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, of course, for the sacrifice of our sins. It's only His blood. It's not works that atones for our sin. But how do we know that our faith is genuine, since it's so easy to be deceived? Well, one evidence of a genuine faith is the love of God flowing through us to others. And my hope is that that will even be true in us towards those that we would not naturally love. Maybe even towards those that we would term as enemies, which is what Jesus called them as well when He said, love your enemies. And guys, the more that you see the love of God surfacing in your life, the more confident and unashamed you will be before God. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, and I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the work that You do in us through Your Word. But very specifically, it's the Holy Spirit in us taking Your words, Lord, showing it as a mirror so that we can look in that mirror and see if we're like what's being talked about. And Lord, I pray for myself, because You know I've kind of fought some of these things this week in my flesh. And Lord, I suspect there's some of us here tonight who are doing the same. I pray, Lord, that You would break through our resistance. I pray, Father, You'd break through our pain and our hurt. And Lord, that You would bring us to a place where our desire is to be so completely full of the love of God that it has no other option but to flow out of us into the lives of other people. And very specifically so, Lord, the lives of the people that You have placed in this local fellowship of believers. You put us here for a reason. One of those reasons, Lord, is to love each other, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to lift one another up when we can't go any further. Father, I pray that You would continue doing this in us and begin doing this in us if in fact, Lord, maybe it's kind of stalled out. Lord, may we bring You glory and honor by the way Your love flows through us into the lives of those around us. And Lord, may we allow the mirror of God's Word that we've seen tonight to accurately show us what we see inside. And if necessary, Lord, to repent, to call on Your name for help, for rescue, for salvation, even if necessary, so that we might be in truth and in actions, not just in words, Your children. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you